Gentlemen, let's turn, open your Bibles to the end of Hebrews 12. And while you're turning there, let me just remind you of a couple of things as we come to our last study in this wonderful study of the book of Hebrews. And as we come to the conclusion of this letter, I think we can see better now the whole purpose of the letter or the teaching, whatever we've discerned that this is, and the total outlook of this epistle is about relationships. First of all, of course, it's about our relationship with God himself, God the Father. It's also then, as we continue tonight, about relationships with other Christians in the church. It's about tonight our relationship with the culture and with the church leaders. And the whole thing is about relationships. And last week we discovered that the relationship with God was demonstrated by the two mountains, the two ways of viewing a relationship with God. We talked about Mount Sinai, which was the old covenant, which was flashes of terror. It was a place that you could not come to without the opportunity to actually die if you touched the mountain. The whole idea of fire and storm and gloom, the Old Testament covenant, the way that we came to approach God, were allowed to approach God, was, if you will, very daunting. And it's contrasted then with the Mount Zion, which we talked about last week, which is the joy and the excitement of being able to actually come before God himself because of the sacrifice of Christ. And so rather than a daunting opportunity to have a relationship with God, we actually now have a celebrational relationship with him. We are called to joy, not to fear. We are called to communication, not to to being directed by the law, but rather communication with God the Father through his Son. And so we have this picture of this magnificent relationship now that we have with God the Father. And with that in mind, let's start reading then at verse 28 of chapter 12. And we notice here at the end of last week's lesson, verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places as the high priest, as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Father, we come to you this evening, and we are so thankful for your word and for the opportunity that we've had to study it. We ask now that as we conclude this study, that you will enable us to remember and to live out that which you have called us to by the power of your Spirit. There is so much in this chapter, so many admonitions, that we ask, Lord, that you might apply the ones that are necessary for us individually. We see ourselves in all of these, but specifically in certain ones. So we ask, Lord, that you will do your work in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we start with the relationship with God, and now we find ourselves now with how to deal with relationships with Christians, that is, those who are in the kingdom. And so what we discover is that there are some moral principles that are to be adhered to by those who are actually in Christ, through those of us who belong to the church, that is the called out ones, those who are actually Jesus's brothers and sisters. And he says, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom. Quite honestly, I think some of us have been Christians for so long that we forgot that we are to be grateful, that things are so bad and that the circumstances around us are so terrible that somehow God isn't in control of these things. And then we have to come and get some perspective from the scriptures. And we ought to be thankful and grateful that he actually pulled you out of that morass of life and took you from darkness into light, if you are a Christian here this morning or this evening, depending on how long you've been up. I don't know. But the moral principle, first of all, is be grateful for the kingdom. Learning and desiring that the principles of God's kingdom are worked out in the church itself. There's a difference between reading how-to and the experience of actually living out the principles that we've studied. Be grateful for the kingdom. Secondly, information is not enough for transformation. Information is not enough for transformation. Everybody knows that smoking is detrimental to your health. Everybody knows that you'll die eventually if you smoke. Yet 5,000 people a day, new people, start to smoke every day. So information is not enough to transform your lives. The J.B. Phillips version says, let us be thankful in ways that please him. What pleases God? And we then go on to discover that there's a list here of things that make us, they don't make us acceptable to God, but these are the principles that are, if you will, driven by the power of Christ in the life of faith. And these principles will be lived out by the power of the Spirit in the way that we actually live our lives. And so what do we have here? We have the thought of this God. The word that can follow God is awe. This awesome God is a consuming fire. We must not forget Mount Sinai, because only in Christ are we brought close to God through grace. But he is truly one in whom we must have awe. This is an awesome God that we serve. And so, when we start there, we come to grips with the reality of what Christ has done for us, and therefore then in the body, our relationships should be changed. And they should be changed, first of all, with brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. The word here is Philadelphia, and brothers, and this word is means those who come from the same womb. Those who come, Adelphia, those who come from the same womb. So all those who are in Christ come from the same womb, which is an interesting view. This is not a call to emotion, but a call to meet the needs of those in the family. And as we look around, we are doing that as we come to know those in our tables and those in the church and as we help one another. But the whole idea of everything that we do at Parkside, if you think of the manifestations of the ministries all over the place, it is to help brothers and sisters in Christ. He then says, don't forget to have hospitality to strangers, because the inns were unsafe at the time. They were expensive. They were dirty. We are to be hospitable to those who travel, always were to be, and today ought to be as well. Remember those in prison. Why those in prison? Because what he's talking about are those who were imprisoned for their faith. And he says, because you are of the body as well. It could, in other words, he's saying, it could be you to be imprisoned. So take care and help those, especially of the faith, who are in prison. I'm reminded, and I probably have used this illustration way too much, but way back in 1996, when Alistair and I were in China and met with these pastors who had house churches who were in jail for 25 years and 30 years just because they were pastors, they were in prison for the gospel. And I'm certain that there are plenty of people around the world who are imprisoned for the gospel even today, and we may find ourselves there in the not-too-distant future. So we need to be concerned about those who are in difficulty for the gospel. And then he says, because you are a gospel person, because now you are in Christ, we have to deal with the culture as well. How do we deal with the culture? And he's very direct here. He says, in marriage, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And then he's very explicit. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The word here means respect. We are to respect or to attribute preciousness or value to someone or something. We are to hold marriage in high value. And of course, we have the difficulty of the culture, even more so today than ever. And he follows this up with marriage being held in high honor to right into immorality. And so what we discover is that the United States, as the rest of the world, is fast becoming a place where marriage is a minority relationship. Cohabitation is accepted even among those who are in the church. And some would say that the world is actually getting worse and regarding marriage and sexual perversion in our culture. Now, I would agree with you that it would seem so. But I don't want us to realize or to say that things were better in the good old days. If you think about it, why did the Hebrew writer have to write these things down? Because it was the same thing going on in the first century. So things are not getting worse, and we need to understand that things have always been worse. So we need to deal with the reality of the scriptures. And so this letter is written so that we will come to grips, not only for the people who read it in the first century, but for us who are reading it in the 21st century. It is very, very clear that if we compromise on our witness to the world in these areas of marriage and immorality, we will, in fact, suffer horribly as Christians, meaning the name of Christ is suffered and will suffer. So when we think about how the world looks at sin and marriage, what we have to come to grips with is God is very serious about these things. And since it has been written here, we know that it has always been so, and we have to deal with this. As if that isn't bad enough with marriage bed and immorality, then he has to actually touch us where we all live, and he starts talking about money. I mean, come on, I'm okay with the immorality thing because I'm too old to be immoral. But now you're touching me where it really hurts. He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's not unusual that the challenge of money follows the challenge of sex and immorality, because that is where our worldly selves live. And without Christ, it is where the world is actually driven. And we see this. I mean, you're going to turn on the Cavs game. And if you go to the Cavs game, that's the other thing. I don't know how you can go to the Cavs game and you got all these women doing these crazy things. And I'm going, what does this have to do with basketball? By the way, I guess I'm a purist. You know, I came to realize that the reason I don't like to go to the Cavs game is because basketball isn't the most important thing. But anyway, that's another sermon for another time. But when you flip on the TV and you want to watch sports, what drives it? Sex and money. All the ads. Everything in this society is driven that way. And the Hebrew writer has to correct us, has to remind us, because it was the same thing in the first century, but just done a little differently in the 21st century. And so the New Testament has an awful lot to say about these things, including our use of money. That's why he moves to this idea of contentment. If you think about it, our whole society in America in the 21st century is predicated on us being made discontented with our circumstances. That is, everything mitigates contentment in our society. I don't care how much money you make, it's never enough according to the experts. I don't care how much you have in your house, how much stuff you have, it's never enough even to our own thought processes. We always want just a little bit more. And That's what Rockefeller said. Someone asked Rockefeller, how much money do you have to make? And he says, just a little more. And that is the discontent of the human being in this society. But those of us who are in Christ have to come to grips with the reality that we must learn contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Philippians 4 says this, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This contentment, gentlemen, is the key to living the life of Christ. And I say it to us because we live not only in a discontented society, but quite candidly, we live in an area of the city or of the country where most of us are the 1%, if you think about it. Compared to the rest of the world, we certainly are. And we need to learn to be content with what the Lord has given us. And as he has gone through these admonitions, then he then turns not only to how to deal with society and the care in the body and the culture, but now he talks to us about relationship with the leaders that we have in the church. In verse 7, he says, in NIV, it says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What is the source of authority of the leader in the church? It's not the fact that he's a good speaker. It's not the fact that he has great wealth or that he is an important person. The authority comes from the leader to the leader in the church. The source of authority is because he speaks the word of God to you. The authority is in the word of God, not in the person. And we need to come to grips with this. Churches all over the country are fixated on the man in the pulpit. The fact of the matter is the man in the pulpit must come underneath the scriptures or he is worthless to Christ. The authority comes from the preaching of the word of God. And the proclamation of the word of God is what changes everything. And it is the whole idea of contrasting the speaking of the word of God with verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. What happens here is that it is the heart that is strengthened by the preaching of the word of God, not by some strange and magnificent teaching or experience. I think we are blessed at Parkside. I know we are blessed at Parkside, but it's been God's blessing to have Alistair keeping that bass drum going. And no matter who gets in the pulpit, I think you've learned, you will hear the word of God. Every class, every service. But we don't know that this will last forever. You need to pray, as we're going to see, for your leaders. Because it doesn't take much to be off a half a degree. And before you know it, you're way outside of where you want to be. And so the idea is that the authority comes from the preaching of the word of God. And the response to their authority ought to be that you would accept and embrace right doctrine. Do you understand how important it is that you understand correct doctrine from the word? Because if you do not embrace correct doctrine, you will discover yourself being pulled by society. Just yesterday, I was in a circumstance where it was really difficult, and I'm going to confess to you that I did not stand as solidly as I think I should have in the conversation. I only give you that admonition because I'm admonishing myself here. It is hard to stand in the society, to go against everything that the societal norms say is right, and to give the truth of the scriptures. And I just ask you, are you struggling with the pull of society or religious groups outside of Christian community when it comes to things like homosexual advances in the culture or sexual sins in the culture or the seeking out of money at all costs? The culture's driving forces are really hard to buck against unless You are in Christ, and you are studying and asking Him to continue to conform you and me to the image of Christ. Do you value the reality of this community that you have, where the Bible is taught and the doctrine is as clear as we can make it, so that we know God's view of these things versus the world? And he says, consider their lives. This is a tough one for the guy standing up here. I don't want you looking at my life. That's what Mike said. He said, you know, I never wanted anybody to emulate my life. And quite honestly, you better not emulate my life. I'm going to just give it to you straight. But the fact of the matter is, if you are a leader, everyone is a leader somewhere. You're a leader in your groups. You're a leader in your family. And you know what? The fact that you're leading and you are a Christian means that you ought to be thinking about how you're living your life. That's why some of us don't want anybody to know that we're Christians, because we're afraid of what they might think when they see the way we live or the way we drive. Oh, wait a minute, that's someone else. But God uses this. He uses this to help us to persevere in the faith. When you think about how your kids or your grandkids look at you, it stops you from doing things that you probably shouldn't do. If you think about the other people in the church seeing you do whatever you're thinking of doing, it stops you. So that we need that actual accountability. You would hope it would be the Holy Spirit that calls you to that. But the fact is, consider your life, consider your leaders' lives, and consider your leaders' teaching. So we are talking about the gospel and the doctrine of the scriptures, and we're talking about staying on that narrow road between legalism, which is really easy to get into, where we'll just do everything the way we think we ought to, and you end up being legalistic, or liberalism, where you can just go off to the other side and nothing matters and you can do anything you want. And in the middle is the gospel truth, that we will do what is right, not out of legalism, but out of our desire to serve Christ. And we will do what is right, not because we want to be seen as good people in the society, but because Christ has told us that this is the way we are to live. And so what we have to deal with our lives in this century is, how do we deal with the gospel being replaced by social action and social justice? It is a fine line to do good works that are ordained for you to do before you were even called, versus doing good works in order to earn your salvation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has saved us from our past sins. He is saving us from our present sins, and He will save us from our future sins. And so what we come to grips with is this Jesus, who is the creator and sustainer of the world. The Hebrew writer now brings our attention to the reality of how He died outside the camp. If you look with me at verse 10, it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." And he goes on to talk about the bodies of the animals whose blood was brought into the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the bulls would have been slaughtered, the blood would have been taken into the Holy of Holies, and the rest of the animal was burned outside the camp. It was the blood that was utilized, and the rest of the body was burned away from, if you will, the Holy of Holies. And what Christ has done is he's replaced this sacrificial system of the animals, and he has actually become the one who was sacrificed outside the camp. In other words, outside of the norm of religion, that he is the one who has done for everyone, Jew and Gentile, that which must be done, that which could only be done by him, so that those outside the camp could actually be brought into the camp. And that's the significance here, that the atonement of Christ occurs in that sacrifice, and it's not a ritual, it is a final and completed act. Any teaching that diminishes the primacy of the work of atonement at Calvary must be opposed. Anything that doesn't look to Christ's atoning sacrifice is to be opposed. For he says in verse 14, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In other words, we are looking forward to that place that is the city whose architect and builder is God. And so he says in verse 15 that through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is a fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Why would we have this praise of God as a sacrifice? Well, here's why. Because the sacrifice of atonement is completed. We don't have to worry about atonement. We don't have to make sacrifices of atonement. Our sacrifices are the praises of lips in thanksgiving to God for what Jesus has done on the cross. And so we no longer have to worry about atonement. And the natural reaction then is, thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me. So our praises replace the sacrificial system. Our praises are what God desires to hear, because we come to the mountain happily, willfully desiring him. And so as he concludes his letter, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Allow me to say, as a pastor, that there are times when we try to help people and help their souls that it actually becomes extremely difficult to do, because sometimes you don't want help for your soul. Sometimes you just want somebody to baptize your sin into orthodoxy. And it's difficult. And when we come to grips with difficulties people are having in their souls, the only tool we have is the Word of God. And the authority that comes because of the proclamation of the Word of God. Understand that as pastors, we don't have any authority in your lives other than the authority that comes from God's Word. But because God has placed us in the place where we teach God's Word and try to live out God's Word and apply God's Word to your lives, that authority is given to us by the Lord. And the question is, when we come alongside and try to help and correct and admonish, you only have one of two choices. Accept what the Word of God says or don't. I'm sad to say that when the Word of God runs up against what your desires are, our desires are, it's much easier to go with our desires. And we, as pastors, deal with this, and I'm going to say daily, we deal with this. Certainly daily, if you counted all the pastors up there. Every day we're dealing with somebody who does not want to do what the Word of God says. And of course, then it gets very personal. Then it becomes, well, you think that you know more than I do, or you think that you should do it your way. And it becomes a very personal attack. Let me just say to you that we are, if we are in Christ, to obey our leaders. And let me just say this. Even if the leader is wrong, if your heart is to obey because God has placed it on your heart to obey your leader, he will get you to the right place. Now, the fact of the matter is, we're not trying to lead you in the wrong place, but we are human as well. But you know that if the Word of God is clear, and if we come alongside and we say, this is what it says, I have to quote Ron Klein. And here's Ron's thing. You can't be their Holy Spirit. That's exactly it. That's why you're to submit to the leaders, because we have your souls to deal with. We as pastors are going to give an account to God for your souls. Who is fit for this? Nobody. That's why the writer tells us, obey your leaders and give them the due respect, not because they deserve it personally, but because they are preaching the gospel. It's kind of self-serving for me to stand up here and say this, now that I think about it. So, okay, so only one thing I want you to do, leave me a piece of pizza next week, will you? Okay. I can have it all next week, that's right, thank you. Well, I know that's a serious thing, but I wanted to be serious with you because it is an important thing. And we want to be in the middle of God's will for our lives, do we not? That's the point. Well, let me conclude by just taking a look at the benediction, if you will. Look at, if you will, verse 20. There's so much more we could say. But read along with me, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What we have here, this would be a great little doxology. It is a doxology. It's a great couple of verses to memorize, because what we have here is a summation of the gospel. You want to preach the gospel? You have it right here. The God of peace, he is the one who gives us peace between God and man. That is the point here. He brought back again from the dead. That is, the resurrection of Christ verifies that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable to him. The great shepherd of the sheep. He brought back from the dead the one who cares for you, who is your shepherd. How? By the blood of the eternal covenant, the covenant between God and his people that we've talked about throughout this study. The whole idea that this covenant is the covenant that God has put in place through the blood of Christ. And it is eternal. It is eternal in nature. This covenant is forever. And it's the center of God's plan for the world since the beginning of time. The blood sacrifices of the Old Testament looking forward to Calvary. And he says, may this God equip you with everything. So he's the one who equips us, not to do what we desire, but to do what he desires, that which is pleasing in his sight. In other words, your will be done, O Lord. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly, briefly. And then he gives a couple of words from the front, news from the front, that Timothy has been released. And he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints, and those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Grace be with all of you. Grace in the beginning, grace in the middle, grace in the end. It's been a tremendous study, and I've given you maybe an overview or a brief summary of the book. And we're not going to read these, but I found this to be perhaps a good reminder of what we have studied. And you can take these and perhaps use these verses as you review these things over the course of the summer. So I'm hoping that what we've received from this study is the reality of what it takes to have a relationship with God the Father, what it takes to have a relationship in the church with our brothers and sisters, what it takes to have a relationship in the culture so that we might live a sacrifice of praise to the one who has done everything necessary and the only one who could do everything necessary to bring us to a personal relationship with the Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you for your word. And as the discussions ensue this evening, I pray that you will apply your word to each one of our lives. There is so much to be challenged by and so much to be thankful for. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And it's in his matchless and most precious name that we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.